It's good to see all your smiling and eager faces this morning. If you were like me, you did not remember that it was daylight savings time until you went to bed last night. And so after I read the scriptures, we will pray for the Lord's strength to help us. I am preaching a series through the book of James during the evening service. And we are at James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and that'll be page 1011. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for some context. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, the earth is yours and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God, help us to turn from worthless idols that give us an illusion of security, and turn to you and serve you, the true and living God. You said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would feed us with the bread from heaven, your word, this morning, and give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, countless real-life stories illustrate the seductive desire for riches and how that desire can lead to ruin. Elizabeth Holmes is one such sad example. She declared her ambition to become a millionaire to her family at the tender age of 9. She was very clear from early in life what she wanted to accomplish. And 21 years later, her dream became a reality as she emerged as the world's youngest self-made female billionaire, boasting a staggering net worth of $4.5 billion. However, her success was short-lived. Within a mere year, her empire collapsed. She lied about her product and its capabilities, and that led to charges and convictions of fraud. And so her company disintegrated, and her once illustrious net worth, according to Forbes, plummeted to zero. Her dramatic downfall from self-made billionaire to bankrupted criminal serves as a sobering reminder of the transient nature of worldly riches. But it also reminds us of the dangers of placing too much importance on wealth and status. It can lead to all sorts of evils. And James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, offers a perspective on wealth and status from a judgment day point of view. James warns us that there will be a stunning reversal on judgment day. where earthly wealth and success hold no significance. They're worth less than zero. And he says that our present socioeconomic conditions are actually tests of faith, and that both wealth and poverty bring enormous temptations to focus on our worldly status rather than our eternal status. And so James teaches us that Christians must think and live counterculturally. And Christians must think and live counterculturally, knowing first that lowly Christians will be exalted, and second, the arrogant rich will be humiliated. And no matter your present station in life, I want those who are here this morning that are not following Christ to seriously consider your future. And I want those who are following Christ to consider your future and rejoice in your eternal exaltation. So Christians must think and live counterculturally. First, because the lowly Christians will be exalted. That's point one. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, first, I want you to notice who James addresses. James describes these people he's addressing as brothers, so they're Christians. And then he describes them as lowly. And he uses that word to highlight their economic poverty and their social insignificance. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 15 describes some of them as wearing shabby clothing and even lacking daily food. And then if you look at James chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, some of them are poor, at least because there are some rich that are targeting and oppressing believers by dragging them into court and stealing their possessions as a form of persecution. So verse 6 says that the rich are dragging them into court. And verse 7 says, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? So the rich were like merciless predators, preying on and exploiting believers because of their faith. And that persecution made some of them poor, and that poverty was a test of their faith. It was one of the various kinds of trials that came into their life. And while the rich prospered in wickedness, the faithful struggled in poverty, and they were of no account in the eyes of the world. So he's addressing Christian brothers and sisters of a low economic status. And James exhorts these brothers and sisters experiencing poverty to boast in their exaltation. Now, this is a direct command, and it could read, the lowly brother should boast. Now, let's ask, what does he mean by this command? For if you are familiar at all with your Bible, you know that boast tends to take a negative connotation. It means to glory in something, to rejoice in something, that you're finding satisfaction in it or joy from it. And typically, boasting is negative. So James 4, verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And there it refers to an overbearing sense of self-importance and self-sufficiency, with someone making themselves or the work of their own hands the very object of their praise. All right. But here, James does not tell the lowly to exalt themselves. He's not telling them to brag about their lack of material possessions as if it is some badge of true religion. No, here, boasting has a positive connotation because God and God's grace are its object. The lowly brother should look away from himself, look away from his circumstances, and find joy in the exaltation that will come from God. And this is what Paul means when he writes, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this is a positive use of the word boast, because God is the object of boasting, God and his work. Now, what is the exaltation that's going to come from God? Well, look at verse 12 of chapter 1. James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Now there, the crown of life is a metaphor that represents the reward of eternal life that awaits those who have endured trials and have remained faithful to God. The crown is really provocative imagery because it symbolizes wealth and riches and victory and glory. That there's something amazing that this individual who perseveres will experience in the next world. And Jesus likewise taught this. He said in the Gospel of Luke, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So those who trust in Christ belong to the kingdom of God, and they are rich in an eternal sense. And they're rich because they're going to receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for them. See, they rejoice not because they are poor. They rejoice because they have something glorious that lies ahead of them. That's why they are called to rejoice. They're called to boast in that, to glory in that, to find joy in the exaltation that's going to come. And the exaltation of verse 9 refers to the reversal of all human relationships and the reversal of every worldly expectation that will occur at the final judgment. I say that because Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8 uses this same word, exaltation, and it refers to Christ's ascension to his heavenly home and his heavenly glory. There he is glorified. And then Jesus himself in his ministry on earth taught that his people and those who follow him will actually partake in his exaltation. So he said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, God will glorify his humble people and raise them to the glory of his presence. That's something that God's people have to look forward to. And Jesus' parable in Luke 16 actually illustrates this dramatic reversal of fortunes. You guys might be familiar with this. A rich man lived in luxury. He dressed in fine clothes. He feasted sumptuously every day. And he used to look down upon a beggar at his gate. And that beggar was named Lazarus. Lazarus was poor and he was covered in sores, and he was so poor that he just longed to eat the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. Well, eventually both died and their fortunes were dramatically reversed in the afterlife. The text says that angels carried the poor Lazarus to glory, where he experienced comfort and bliss, while the rich man who lived in luxury experiences torment. And ironically, he now must look up to see Lazarus. There's a complete transformation in position. And so death doesn't merely equalize them. Death completely reversed their position. It reverses. And God reverses their positions in death. Lazarus was exalted to glory, while the rich man suffered deprivation. You see, God vindicates and honors his humble people with a new position. Something glorious lies ahead. And in that, in what lies ahead, they are called to rejoice. That blessing, that coming exaltation is the source of their joy. They are to look forward to that and boast. Now, before I move on, I need to ask an important question. Does James make poverty equal piety? Are you saved just because you're poor? Well, no. The poor do not automatically belong to the kingdom of God by virtue of their poverty. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. There, James writes, God chose those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love them, who love him. See, their poverty has no merit in itself. These poor love God. These poor are rich in faith. Now, it is true that situational poverty can make one less tempted to boast in their possessions. If you are experiencing poverty, you might be less likely to seek this world as your ultimate home. So material poverty can't cause, but it can encourage a spiritual poverty. But the point here is that they are not saved or pious just merely by being poor. They are pious because they are rich in faith. There's a big difference. They are poor economically, but they are rich spiritually. They are poor in money, but they are those who love God. And that's what makes them pious. That's what saves them. And yet, James calls for a countercultural approach to our economic conditions. And I say that because the Greeks and the Romans did not esteem lowliness like James did. Pagans understood the term lowly to actually imply disgrace or degradation. That they thought of it, they used it in the context of like a crushing failure or an overwhelming sense of shame, right? So this is not a positive connotation in the Greek or Roman mind. And so when James says this, he clashes two different worldviews, the human worldview and then the divine worldview. And he's teaching that the very believers that human society deems as poor or degraded, God deems them as rich and exalted. It's opposite. It's counter how we would typically think. And James is calling believers to adopt this perspective and rejoice in this perspective as an expression of faith. Now, how do we rejoice? How do we rejoice in our exaltation? Well, before I move on to the next point, let me give you two points of application. First, know that the world's social categories, as we understand them, are limited to this age. Societal divisions based on wealth, status, power, ethnicity, gender, anything else, all other worldly criteria are temporal and do not hold significance in the eternal kingdom of God. And because they don't hold eternal significance in God's kingdom, they should not hold significance in the church of God or in the people of God. There should be no partiality among us. We should not be tempted to show partiality to someone who's well off and rich and treat them better than someone who's less well off. There should be no degrading of the poor, but we should see them both as equal in our eyes through Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, do not use worldly titles to define yourself or your ultimate destiny. We are called to replace those categories by faith with biblical truth. We're called to look at who we are and where we're going by how the Bible defines it. And the Bible says that we believers are going and moving towards exaltation. And that's how we should think of ourselves and one another. But second, we need to rejoice by remembering our exalted position in Christ. See, while it's very interesting, while Christians should certainly seek biblical justice in this world, especially in the economic realm, earthly justice is not James' final or even primary remedy. James here calls them to rejoice in the knowledge that God will elevate them to a high position in the new world. James calls them to rejoice in the knowledge that they are royalty. And so despite the lowliness on earth, believers possess the highest possible privilege, namely the exalted status of one seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And hear me, nobody, rich or poor, nobody has paid for that seat themselves. We all receive it the same way. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ that makes us one. And so, dear believer, if you are in this room and you are experiencing poverty, do not be arrogant. Does that sound like a strange application to you? Well, there are people that will embrace poverty for its own sake. And that's dangerous because they will treat poverty as if it merits something before God in and of itself. They can become self-righteous in their own poverty. But listen, poverty does no one any good unless it's accompanied by the poverty of spirit and the riches of faith. Don't be arrogant in poverty, but be rich in faith. Be humble in spirit. And you may also be tempted to feel insignificant or powerless because of your station of life. And on top of that, poverty can tempt you to envy. It can tempt you to be resentfully aware of other people's material wealth or their success or their social status. But James here is calling you to repent of that. You are to rejoice. You are a child of God. You are an heir of the kingdom of God. And envy for worldly wealth undermines that Christian identity. It's inherently contradictory for a Christian to envy worldly wealth when they are promised eternal treasure in the kingdom of God. So repent of envy. Think and live counterculturally. And we do that knowing that lowly Christians will be exalted. But the rags to riches for one means riches to rags for another. So point number two, the arrogant rich will be humbled. We are to think and live counterculturally because the arrogant rich will be humiliated. Look at verse 10. And the rich boast in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So first, let's ask, who are the rich? Are they wealthy Christians or are they wealthy unbelievers? Well, you might notice that James omits the word brother in verse 10. And he uses the imagery of judgment in verse 11. And I believe he does this to stress that the rich person he is addressing here is not a Christian. In fact, the Old Testament uses the imagery of scorching heat and blistering winds almost always in the context of judgment. And James here, I think, structures verses 9 through 11 similar to verses 5 through 8. If you were here for the message on verses 5 through 8, you might remember that in verses 5 and 6a, he addresses the believer. He tells them to ask God for wisdom. But then in verses 6b through 8, he addresses the double-minded unbeliever. And likewise, I think verse 9 addresses believers. And verses 10 and 11 address unbelievers. But whether he is a believer or unbeliever, James's point is absolutely clear. Riches are worthless in the face of death and judgment. That's his point. Now, before I explain that, let me just say that the rich are not necessarily wicked, just as the poor are not necessarily righteous. You know, if you're familiar with your Bible, you might remember Joseph of Arimathea. He was very wealthy. He was a wealthy disciple of Christ. And he used his wealth to secure a burial plot for Jesus. So there can be wealthy followers of Jesus Christ. However, wealth tends to give the illusion of security. It makes people feel so secure in their position or so secure in their future that they disregard God. The lack of material needs makes the wealthy numb to their spiritual needs. It's really the ultimate illusion of self-sufficiency. Like when we trust in our wealth, we have wealth, we're very wealthy and we're opulent. It's the ultimate illusion of self-sufficiency. And now when this occurs, people tend to prioritize their possessions and their success over a relationship with God. And once again, very much like the rich young ruler who could not forsake his temporary earthly treasure for a heavenly eternal one. He was wealthy, and he couldn't let it go. He didn't know how to properly value Jesus, who was right in front of him. Friends, by the way, if I could just say this here, we will either master our money or our money will master us. When we can think of ourselves as its owners, but in fact, we are often its slaves. That's what the Bible teaches. And these rich here served money. They didn't serve God. They rejoiced in their material abundance. They didn't rejoice in the eternal reward that God gives. That's who these rich are. Now, James tells them to boast in their humiliation. What is their humiliation? Well, very plainly, the rich's humiliation is the exact opposite of the lowly's exaltation. James uses a very clever wordplay. The word in verse 10, humiliation, and the word in verse 9, lowly, actually come from the same root word. And he's using that wordplay to tell you that from an eternal perspective, it's actually the rich that embodied the degradation and the disgrace that society typically associates with the lowly. He's telling your perspective is off. It's reverse. The rich are actually truly lowly in the degraded and the disgraceful sense. And so with bitter irony, James tells them to boast in their humiliation. It's like he's saying, boast in your coming poverty. Boast in your coming ruin. It's a biting irony. And so why does he say that? Well, he compares the rich in verse 10 to a flower of the grass. And like that flower, the rich will pass away. And then he explains that comparison in verse 11. He says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Oh, beloved, wealth appears permanent, but it's really fleeting. And James employs the annual death of vegetation from the scorching heat of the Middle East as a metaphor for the death of the rich. He flourishes for a time, and his glory and his splendor increases like flowers that bloom in a field and look beautiful for a season. But nevertheless, the blistering hot wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. So like the sun and its scorching heat, James is trying to teach us that death itself is an irresistible and an inevitable force, and that wealth cannot protect us from it. The heat in verse 11 withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Friends, James invites us to consider the utter meaninglessness of wealth in the face of death. It does nothing. Death leaves no trace of the wealthy's former exaltation. It's gone. It's forgotten. And the wealthy do not carry their wealth with them into death. And so James uses the sun and its heat as a metaphor, not only for death, but for judgment. He concludes in verse 11, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, I want you to notice here that not only will riches pass away, but the very rich person will pass away. Look at verse 11. It says, the rich man will fade away. Not just his riches, the person. See, this fading away refers to the rich's eternal status. And so their humiliation is the destruction that this rich man will suffer at the final judgment. You know, we tend to equate wealth and earthly success with God's smiling approval. But James is telling us that wealth does not grant anyone status before God. In fact, no man can give to God the price of his life. It's too expensive. No amount will ever suffice. In fact, sometimes in this world, wealth can be a very sign of their judgment, depending upon how they use it. But James is not only referring to their coming judgment, he is saying that the rich exists in this humiliation now, despite what they think of themselves. You know, Jesus told another parable about another rich man. And this rich man decided to store up all of his wealth for himself. And Jesus said that this man is happy and go lucky. And he says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Oh, friend, it's not what we say to ourselves that is ultimately decisive. God's word is decisive. What matters is what God says about us, and God says will happen to us. And here, though the rich man anticipated years of ease because of his wealth, he actually faces an eternity of torment in hell. He is living in his folly now, as wealthy store up wealth for themselves without any concern for others. They are experiencing and living in that humiliation this very moment. So friend, if you are here and you are not a follower of Christ, I want you to know without a doubt that your wealth and status cannot provide the security and the worth that you so desperately seek. See, money deceives us. And when we're affluent, it's tempting to compare ourselves pridefully to others and to equate our success with our self-worth, or maybe even with God's own approval. But friend, money offers a false sense of security. It offers a false sense of control, a false sense of approval. So you might not realize it, but your bank account is subtly whispering to you every day, I am your security. I am your worth. I will make you happy. But it's a lie. And friend, why would you place your ultimate security and your worth in things that are fleeting? You cannot find true happiness in riches. There is no lasting happiness in what you will know and what you know that you will eventually lose. You know there is coming a day that you will die, and you know that you cannot bring that wealth with you. You will eventually lose those things that you look to for happiness. So because of that, I know that you cannot be truly happy because of your wealth right now. And wealth cannot shield you from the inevitability of death and the inevitability of judgment. And so I plead with you this morning, instead, run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to the one who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself by becoming human. And not only that, he paid that costly ransom for your life, not with money, but with his precious life. See, he died. He died that you might possess the eternal treasure of forgiveness of sins, of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And all who repent and all who believe in him will inherit the true riches of salvation. So I implore you, come to Jesus this morning. Come to the one who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Because only there will you find rest for your souls. And dear Christian, I don't want you to be confused by this text. Wealth is good when it is used to honor God. You are not meant to feel guilty about having wealth. You're not meant to feel guilty or curbed from pursuing success in what your hands find to do. You should feel a sense of conviction about it if you find your security in it, if you're proud about it, or you become stingy with it. Now, you might not consider yourself very wealthy. You might be like, who am I talking to? You know, who's he talking to? He's not talking to me. But by global standards and by historical standards, you actually likely fall into the affluent percentile. It's highly likely that you are the upper echelon of earners in this world. And I just want to charge you to remember that God is the one who owns everything. And if God owns everything, that makes you stewards of his money. not your money. You are not an owner of your wealth. And as stewards, your job is to invest money according to His priorities and not your desires. See, wealth can be seductive. And I think if you look in the context of James 1, where he's talking about trials in verses 2 through 4, and he's talking about tests of faith in verse 12, you can see that wealth is not only seductive, wealth itself can become a test. Wealth can be a trial because it ensnares us when we crave it. You know, one ancient church father, Cyprian, said that wealth can impede spiritual growth and hold Christians in chains which shackle their courage, choke their faith, hamper their judgment, and throttle their souls. That's because the Bible teaches that our spiritual condition is inescapably intertwined with our relationship to our material wealth. It shows who or what we are devoted to, who or what we value, what kind of treasure we really seek, whether it's earthly or heavenly. And wealth and haughtiness often come together. So James, in this text, is warning us not to take pride in our possessions or our positions. Perhaps the best safeguard against the wrong use of wealth is to be generous in giving it away. You know, do you really believe that there is more happiness in giving than in receiving? Have you ever given so that you actually know what it means to depend upon God for your needs? James is saying that we must have solidarity with Christ, with His self-giving humility. Christ, who didn't take advantage of His privileged position, but He laid it down for others. And like Him, that's what we are to do. Not take advantage of our wealth or our privileged positions, but lay them down for others. Those who are wealthy in our church should associate with the lowly, and they should be willing to identify with Christ's poor and oppressed people, because God takes particular delight in raising up the humble. And if He does that, so should we. Judgment Day will bring a remarkable, remarkable reversal. And death will be the end of the fleeting wealth of the wicked. But death is only the beginning of the eternal inheritance of the saints. It's amazing. So whether you are rich or whether you are poor, your only boast now should be in Christ. Thus says the Lord, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Let's pray. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments. How unscrutable your ways. Lord, none of us have ever given you a gift that you must repay us. Oh, God, but you have given us everything in Jesus Christ. You, Lord, will work a great reversal. And so I pray that you would help your people to rejoice in their future exaltation. God, help us to find no security, no significance in our economic status. May those who are here who might be trusting in their riches do so no more. God, help them to consider their end and to flee to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.